You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Last week, we began with our four-part overview as we prepared to get back into our study of this letter. And we devoted our attention last Sunday to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 26. And we saw that the overarching principle, the overarching emphasis that I wanted to point out in that sermon was that Paul's singular focus is set on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I explained how chapter 1 is taken up by Paul's entreaty and his example and his exhortation. And last week we looked at his entreaty and his example, and we saw how both of those are fixed on and central to those things is the person and work of Christ. And this morning, as we pick up our train of thought in chapter 1, verse 27, and move on with Paul's exhortation, we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 2, and I want you to see the same thing. Just like last week, we're going to see how Paul's exhortation also centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We see that right even from the very first verse in this section. So if you take your Bible and you look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, you'll see how he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so everything that Paul's going to say, really in the rest of this letter, flows in one way or another. It flows from this verse. It flows from these words, this call for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christianity is lived in a reflection of the gospel of Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's in the name, right? So all the way back to Acts chapter 11, we read about these people who are called believers or disciples or whatever they might be known as. But there's this group of people who have Christ preached to them, religious people, who then have Christ preached to them, and they learn about and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and they become so devoted to the person of Jesus Christ that they became known as Christians. That's what we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, how these believers came to be known as Christians. And the name stuck, right? More than 2,000 years later, we are still known as Christians today. Like Paul, every Christian is called to a life that is singularly focused on Christ. Anything else would be inappropriate if you want to call yourself a Christian. When we dealt with this section in detail, I explained how this word for worthy says conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That word for worthy initially was used in terms of to explain scales that are balanced. Paul's exhortation is that our lives are meant to balance the scale. On one side of the scale is the gospel of Christ, and on the other side of the scale is our lives. And our lives have to balance the scales so that the life we live accurately matches the gospel we proclaim. If you think about that, that's a pretty tall order. But it is the repeated exhortation of Scripture. Again and again, the Bible calls us to live worthy. If you've been part of our Ephesians Bible study, I'm sure you'll remember immediately Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul does the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He says that he's not stopped praying for the believers in Colossae so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. There Paul talks about exhorting, encouraging, and imploring the Thessalonian believers so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And just to show that this isn't a uniquely Pauline concept, we can see the same thing from the Apostle John. He thinks about the Christian life in the same terms, because in 3 John chapter 5, he commends these believers saying, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." A life that is worthy, a life that suitably reflects the transforming grace of the gospel, the hope-filled assurance of our calling, and even the loving character of God himself. That's the call. That's what the New Testament calls us to reflect. Like I said, it's a tall order. But when Paul brings such an exalted exhortation here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we would expect such a call to come with some measure of explanation, some measure of elaboration of what exactly would that look like. And in fact, that's exactly what we find as we continue with the rest of this chapter all the way into chapter 2. As we look at this chapter, we're going to see how Paul continually answers the types of questions that would logically come up in our minds. Questions like, what, why, and how are we supposed to do this? So to help us, to better equip us to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, I want us to come at Philippians chapter 2 this morning from two different angles. My goal for us this morning is to get the bigger picture. I want us to see just practically what this looks like in everyday life. What does it look like to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ? So we're not going to systematically work our way through this chapter verse by verse. We've already done that. If you want that, if you want more detail about this passage, then go to our website and go to the sermons that I preached when we worked through this section, and you can find how we treated these verses one at a time as we made our way through this section. But for this morning, like I said, I want us to just get the bigger picture. I want us to take a step back, and I want us to come at this passage just from two perspectives. We're going to see, firstly, the realms of a worthy walk. And what I mean by that is the realms in which we have relationships with people around us. What are the realms of a worthy walk? And then secondly, we're going to see some role models for a worthy walk. So that'll be our two-point outline this morning. The realms and the role models of a walk that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's all well and good to say that you want to live worthy of the gospel. And in fact, I think most sincere believers would say that. Most believers, I think, would say that, yes, my desire is to live a life, to be a faithful testimony to the transforming grace of the gospel. That's what I want to be. But the question is, what does that look like practically? How do we go about being people like that? What exactly does it look like to walk this walk? What is it that is required of us? Well, we're going to develop Paul's answer to that question by looking at, like I said, three different realms of relationship in our lives. We're going to see what it looks like to walk worthy of the gospel in those three different areas of relationship. But before we even get to these different realms of relationship, it's worth noting that right at the outset, yeah, Paul's exhortation is set specifically on the gospel. This isn't just a general call for us to be sanctified. He says, walk worthy of God elsewhere in the Bible. You know, that could be a more general call for living a holy life. It's not calling us to be just sanctified in general or to live a noble life. No, this is a call for our lives to center on, to be worthy of the gospel. Our lives are supposed to be consumed with the gospel and with the Christ that the gospel proclaims. Last week, we saw that was true of Paul's own life, didn't we? This week, I want us to see how that's meant to be true for each of us as well. So we'll consider then how a worthy walk plays itself out in terms of our relationship with, firstly, the world, secondly, then with God, and thirdly, with fellow believers. Those will be the three realms of relationship that we'll consider this morning. Let's begin by considering what a gospel-worthy walk looks like in terms of our relationship with the world. When it comes to our relationship with the watching world, our lives are meant to be a testimony to the goodness and the grace that is shown to us in the gospel. One of my favorite descriptions of the Christian life in the whole Bible comes in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says that Christians are meant to live lives that adorn the gospel. It's not that our lives make the gospel beautiful. The gospel is already beautiful. But like pearls on the neck of an elegant lady, so our lives are meant to draw attention, to accentuate the inherent beauty that already exists within the gospel. This is one of the areas where I think the prosperity gospel gets it so wrong. The prosperity gospel comes to us and it says the gospel is good news because the gospel is going to make your life easier. It's going to fix things for us now. Now, there might be some measure of truth to that. The gospel does make life better, but at best, that's only giving us half the truth. The Bible teaches us that the gospel is beautiful precisely because it brings us eternal hope and joy despite or in the midst of a life of opposition and hardship and trial. The gospel fills us with an eternal hope that can never be taken away from us, no matter how many hardships tomorrow might hold for us. It brings us hope beyond the perishing periphery of this life only. I want you to look again at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." It's hard for me to imagine a better example of what this looks like than Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5. You might remember how, for the sake of the gospel, Peter and John are preaching Christ, and then they're called in before the Jewish council. And for the sake of preaching the gospel, they're threatened by these men. First, they're threatened, and ultimately, they're beaten by the Jewish council. And you can probably remember how they respond, can't you? It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." We need to notice that these men's lives had a profound impact even on their enemies. The only reason why the Jewish council doesn't kill Peter and John is because Gamaliel, one of their members, turns to the rest of the men and he warns them, based on what he's observing in Peter and John, he warns them that, listen, our actions might just stand in direct opposition to God. And so because of his warning, these men, John and Peter, are then not killed. There was an irrepressible joy and hope in them. And that joy and hope confronted even their fiercest opponents. Paul is talking about the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, when he says towards the end that we should not be alarmed by our opponents, and that it is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to us. See, we have as an anchor for our souls a hope that is sure and steadfast. We have a Savior who is seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father. Poverty and persecution cannot drag Christ from his throne. And as long as Jesus is seated on the throne, we have every reason to rejoice in hope. That testimony to joyful hope despite hardship will cut opponents of the gospel to their core. Our steadfast striving for the gospel in the midst of opposition will affirm to us our own salvation, and it will serve as a spiritual sign to our opponents of their own condemnation. Your testimony will confront God's opponents with their need for repentance and faith. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the Roman soldier at the crucifixion, and the thief on the cross, every one of those men saw their own need for salvation as they observed Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, pursued obedience without wavering. When we walk in the footsteps of Christ, then we walk worthy of the gospel. And then God will use our lives to testify to the truth of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. There Paul says, "So you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." The word of life here is the gospel that gives life. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before all men, so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We've seen how the gospel is supposed to impact our relationship with the world. And secondly, I want us to see how the gospel is supposed to impact our relationship with God himself. When it comes to our relationship with the watching world, the gospel demands that our lives serve as a testimony of God's goodness and grace shown to us in the gospel. When it comes to the gospel's impact on our relationship with God, then words like acceptance and appreciation might better describe how the gospel is meant to be displayed within us. Actually, in many ways, how the gospel-worthy walk impacts our relationship with the world on the one hand and with God on the other hand are just two sides of the same coin. Let me show you what I mean as we go back to some of those passages that we've already looked at this morning. Earlier, I read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But I want you to look now how Paul continues his thought in verses 9 to 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Our joyful endurance of suffering testifies to a watching world of God's goodness. But that kind of joyful endurance only flows from a heart of acceptance, a heart that trusts in God because of the gospel. The fact that God has sent his Son to save us more than sufficiently demonstrates his commitment to us, his commitment to love us and to give us what is good. And because of that commitment, we can trust him in the midst of our sufferings, knowing that he knows best and he does what is best. In fact, the word for granted that Paul uses here in Philippians 1 verse 29 could be translated something as he grace gifted us. In other places, the same word is translated as forgive. It is a word that speaks of graciously giving to someone more than what they deserve. A walk that is worthy of the gospel is seen in a life that trusts the Lord, that accepts what he gives us, believing and understanding that God knows what is best and he gives what is best. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 15, we saw how our worthy walk will shine like stars in the midst of a dark world. But can you remember what that gospel-worthy walk looked like in that passage? What is it that Paul has in mind? We find the answer in the previous verse. In verse 14 of Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." So let me ask you, when do we grumble and complain? We grumble and complain when we think that we're being treated unfairly. But if you believe that God is in sovereign control of all things in your life, and if you believe that he is committed to your good, then there's never any reason to grumble and complain, is there? When we argue, when we complain, it's because we either believe that God isn't all-powerful, we believe that he's not in control of everything, or else we believe that he is not all good. He does not have our best at heart. But the gospel leaves us no such room. It's abundantly clear from the words that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's interesting that the word that he uses here for freely give us in Romans 8 verse 32 is the same word for granted that he uses in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says that it has been granted to us not only to believe in God, but also to suffer for his sake. We might not always understand, but the gospel compels us to believe and to accept that the one is as true as the other. Acceptance and appreciation, contentment and trust. That's what it looks like to walk worthy of the gospel in terms of our relationship with the Lord. But there's one more word that could be added alongside the words acceptance and appreciation. If our relationship with the Lord is going to be a reflection, a worthy reflection of the gospel, then it must also be characterized by adoration. You see, the gospel reaches into our past and the sin and the guilt from which we have been set free. But the gospel also looks to the future, to the coming day of glory. Past and future realities of the gospel come together to dramatically impact our present relationship with the Lord. That's the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and following. He looks to that future exaltation of Christ where the lordship of Jesus will be acknowledged by all. Paul says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now I want you to see how verse 12 begins. It begins with the words, "So then." Paul is now going to spell out for us the present implications of the future exaltation of Christ. Because every tongue will confess, and because every knee will bow before him, Paul says in verse 12, "So then," because of what we've just seen, because of that, "so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if it wasn't for the next verse in the Bible, Philippians 2 verse 12 would be one of the scariest verses in Scripture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul goes on to say, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The heart of the gospel is that we could never work out our own salvation. But that's why God sent his Son to die on a cross. That is why Jesus, when he rose from the grave and when he ascended to the right hand of his Father, sent us his Holy Spirit so that we can be made new. So that we can now work hard, putting to death sin in our lives, becoming transformed into the image of Christ himself. But we do that with the strength that he provides us. It is because he has already begun this good work within us that we can have confidence that he will complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. The grace of the gospel compels us to be witnesses of God's goodness to a dying world. And at the same time, the gospel goodness of God calls forth in our hearts acceptance, appreciation, and adoration for him who saved us. And then finally, before we move on to our second main point, I want us to consider what it looks like to walk worthy of the gospel in terms of our relationship with fellow believers. Again, if you've been part of our Ephesians Bible study, then it should come as no surprise to you when I say that the gospel affects our relationship with one another by producing unity within us. The more I study Paul, the more I look at specifically the book of Ephesians, the more convinced I become that for Paul, unity is the primary and the ultimate outflow of the gospel. At salvation, we are united with Christ, and from that union with him flows unity with every other person who also shares in that same union that we have with our Redeemer. Our adoption into God's household fundamentally changes our relationship with God, but it also fundamentally changes our relationship with one another. In Christ, cultural and social divisions are broken down. Jews and Greeks, slaves and masters, men and women, rich and poor, black and white and colored people, it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And what unites us in Christ is infinitely stronger than all those things that used to divide us before we came to salvation. We now have a shared allegiance. We have a shared commitment, a shared objective. You can see that even from our main verse for this morning. Look again at Philippians 1 verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul again emphasizes our union through the gospel in what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To walk worthy of the gospel is to understand that we've been fundamentally and eternally united to one another. And that unity flows out of our shared love for and our unity with God Himself. And to paraphrase the Apostle John, don't tell me you love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or Jesus Himself, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, Isaac. I get it. A gospel-worthy walk requires that I live in perfect unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But that is hard. If you come from a big family, then you know exactly how hard it can be to live in unity with your brothers and sisters. We have four small boys in our home, and when they play well together, they really play well together. And when they don't, they really don't. I would say that the number one lesson that we are continually trying to impress upon our boys is the need for them to deny themselves and to place their brothers ahead of themselves. But that's not some kind of super insightful parenting strategy on our own part. That's not our wisdom. That comes straight from the Bible. And in fact, it comes straight from this passage. Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Ultimately, it comes down to one simple fact. Christian unity, Christ exalting unity, blossoms in the soil of humility. That thought cuts against the grain of our sinful sensibilities in a very big way. But it is achievable. We can do it. To demonstrate that fact, Paul is going to hold up a series of individuals who model for us not only what this looks like in practice, but who also prove to us that it can, in fact, be done. That finally then brings us to our second main point for this morning. We've considered the three realms of relationship in which a gospel-worthy life is lived out. And now I want us to see these role models who are going to demonstrate for us what a gospel-worthy walk looks like in practice. Now, as we look at these men, there's so much for us to learn from them. There's so much that I could say, but I'm quite literally trying to fit 9 sermons into just one this morning. So I'm going to have to really pull back and just stick to my main purpose. Can you remember what I said last week about Paul? How his whole life is singularly focused on Christ and on that coming moment when he will see Jesus face to face, when he's going to stand before him. Last week, we saw over and over again how Paul's attention is entirely consumed with that one coming moment. I want us to return to that thought this morning as we briefly consider the examples of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. In verses 14 to 16, Paul essentially exhorts these Philippian believers once again to live in light of the gospel. And then in the second half of verse 16, he transitions by explaining to them why it is that he wants them to live this way. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In the first half of chapter 1, Paul focused on what he hopes eternity will hold for these Philippian believers. And now as we come to the second half of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to what he hopes eternity will hold for himself. He doesn't mind offering up his own life. We saw that last week. We saw how Paul's heart is drawn to that moment on the other side of death, where an eternal, perfect presence of Christ awaits us. But until that day comes, Paul is going to do everything in his power to prepare not just himself, but also those around him for that coming day. You see, if the Philippian believers remain faithful, then Paul says that he will have reason to glory on the day of Christ. Paul is not a fatalist. Paul is an optimist to the very core of his being. He knows that we're supposed to gather treasures for ourselves in heaven. He knows that Jesus said, even just a cup of water, if it is offered to someone for the sake of Christ's name, will not be without its reward. That's why Paul can rejoice as a prisoner. Because he knows eternity is coming. And for years now, Paul has been storing up treasures for himself in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth and rust cannot destroy them. Eternity holds no fear for Paul. Eternity holds only anticipation. And you know why? Because Paul has conducted himself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we see the same thing in the life of Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Timothy is cut from the same cloth as his father in the faith. He is united with Paul in purpose and perspective. And the same thing is true for Epaphroditus. The relationship between Epaphroditus and Paul is not the same as the relationship between Timothy and Paul. It's not a relationship that's defined by father and son kind of dynamics. But Paul describes it as the relationship between two brothers who have been adopted into the same family in Christ. And what we see is that they are every bit as united in their shared purpose and intent. In verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Like Paul and Timothy, Epaphroditus has set his sights on eternity. So Paul says to these believers in verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Holding men like this in high regard is more than just greeting them warmly at the door when they come to church. It's more than just treating them with respect. Ultimately, we honor men like these when we follow in their example. So do you know what this looks like for us at Redeemer Fellowship? We have our own examples that are worthy of imitation and honor, don't we? All we have to do is to think about churches like Jeffreys Bay Bible Church and Grace Fellowship, churches who are supporting our little body of believers until we can grow to a point where we are financially independent. Men and women in those churches have set their sights on eternity, and they are investing in lasting treasures in heaven. Their desire is to see the gospel faithfully proclaimed in Port Elizabeth. They're walking worthy of the gospel by considering our needs as more important than their own, by sacrificing for our sake and for the sake of the lost in PE. Do you know how we honor them? We honor them by becoming united with them in purpose. So commit yourself to this ministry. Commit yourself to the faithful proclamation of the gospel in our city. Whether it's giving financially to our church to meet the needs of this body, or whether it's inviting friends to come to church with you on a Sunday when we can meet together on Sunday mornings again, or whether it's confronting strangers on the street with their need for salvation as you proclaim the gospel to them, or even if it's just committing to faithfully praying for the needs of Redeemer Fellowship, that God would grow us. Whatever it is, do something. It's not going to be easy, but it's what the gospel demands from you. It's not going to be easy, but it is possible. Do you know why? It's possible because you don't have to do it in your own strength. This is a war that we wage with the might that God Himself supplies. And it's the only way for us to follow in the footsteps of our greatest and truest role model. Christ gave up the glories and privileges of heaven. And the scandalizing truth of this chapter is that Jesus did that. The King of Heaven did that because he didn't just look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around this fact, but the incarnation happened because Christ placed our needs, he placed my needs ahead of his own comfort and glory. He placed your need ahead of his own comfort and glory. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ultimately, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel is to deny yourself. It is to take up your cross and to follow Christ himself. It is to give yourself to a wholehearted pursuit of Christ-likeness. It is to lose your life so that you might save it. It is to understand that we are meant for more than just this stuff. Our goal isn't just to get the most out of this life. Our goal is to love Christ, to become like him, and to live for the day when we get to see him. Paul says, I consider all things to be loss and count them but rubbish, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But we'll see more about those words next week. Let's pray. Father, the call to walk worthy of the gospel, to walk worthy of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel, it's a very high call. It's a life that we could never live if it wasn't for the gospel, if it wasn't for the salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the fact that the gospel is a message about your Son who came to earth, not out of need, but out of love. He came to earth, he humbled himself, he became a man, he became a slave of men, a servant to us all, and he died a despicable death on a cross and paid a price that we could never pay. He did all of that because he considered us. He met our needs. He gave up himself so that we might live, and that's why we can have hope. We have hope because he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at your right hand. He has sent his Spirit to live within us, and he is coming again. Until he comes, I pray that we would be worthy of the gospel in how we live in the sight of a dying world, in how we worship you, and in how we serve those around us. We thank you for faithful men that we see in Scripture who've left us an example, who went ahead of us, who give us hope and courage. We pray that we too would be faithful like they were. Amen.